Hello, everybody. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now covering Genesis 1, verses 14 through 37. Our context is this. After five introductory audios concerning the creation controversies, I took up verses 1 through 13 in the sixth audio of this series of Genesis. I talked about the first 3 days of creation week, and now in this audio, I'm going to take up verses 14 through 37 of chapter 1 of Genesis and talk about days 3 through 6 of the creation week. So we start in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to have dominion over the day, and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to dominate the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Now these are the great lights, as verse 16 calls them. God made the two great lights, that's the sun and the moon. The words weren't actually used. Sun and moon were words used for the proper names for pagan deities associated with the sun and moon. As we know, in ancient cultures, everybody was worshiping the sun and the moon. And some people speculate that Moses, through God's inspiration, deliberately avoided the words sun and moon here to show that sun and moon were not to be worshiped, but rather they were created. So the great lights are now created. Now, of course, this brings up the problem that light was already created on day one. This is the famous light before the sun problem. But that light was already made on day one actually shows that the sun, the moon, and the stars were not gods because they weren't primary. They weren't before light, and they weren't to be worshipped. All other pagan religions had the heavenly bodies as primary, as creators, as gods, but not the book of Genesis. We see, again, the Old Testament's love for reference to the creation story in Psalms 136, verses 7 through 9. He made the great lights. There's that phrase again, the great lights, sun and moon. He made the great lights. His love is eternal. The sun to rule by day. His love is eternal. The moon and stars to rule by night. His love is eternal. So to show that God's love is eternal, the psalmist refers back to the great power of God in making the universe, the sun and the moon. Now, stars are also created here on day 4 in verse 16. And we see here, well, it's kind of, it says the greater light to have dominion over the day and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. They're kind of thrown in as an afterthought, kind of. And the scripture that, a scripture in Isaiah that refers to that is Isaiah 40, verse 26. Look up and see, who created these? He brings out the starry host by number. He calls all of them by name because of his great power and strength. Not one of them is missing. Stars are pretty awesome. You ever looked at them in the sky? You got to thank God when you look at those stars. In fact, I remember witnessing some Chinese people, an assistant I had who was pretty hard-headed about God. She was totally soaked into the atheism of the communist education that she had had. And I one night on the campus, I looked up at the stars all in the sky, and I said, "So tell me, who made those stars?" "I don't know." She said, "The scientists will tell us." I said, "The scientists are going to tell you who made the stars." So then I said, "Well, who made the scientists?" Couldn't help it. But no, the stars are a great witness to God, to the existence of God. Now notice an expanse is mentioned here in verse 14. "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky." Now expanse, King James says firmament. The expanse was also mentioned in verse 6. "And there was an expanse between the waters on the earth and an expanse between the waters and the sky." And so the expanse between the two waters is the sky. But here, expanse is not just the sky. It's not just the atmospheric heavens. It's the outer space heavens too. Because the lights are in the expanse of the sky, that means the lights are in the expanse of outer space, basically. Now in verse 14, Moses says this, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky." Well, some people say that means that God created the sun, moon, and stars on day 4. But then again, that runs into the problem of he's already created light on day 1, so why is he creating sun, moon, and stars on day 4? Because aren't sun, moon, and stars the authors of light, the originators of light? Well, that is the famous light before the sun problem. As I've mentioned earlier, William Jennings Bryant was hit on the head by that by Clarence Darrow in the famous monkey trial, Dayton, Tennessee, 1925, and Unfortunately, William Jennings Bryan didn't have a good answer for it. Made the Christians, made the good guys look like monkeys. Well, before we get started on this, let's note that the Hebrew text, according to the evangelical scholar Salehammer, the Hebrew text can be read this way, and God said, "Let the lights in the expanse of the sky separate," not "let the lights be," which sounds like created, but "the lights in the expanse of the sky separate," and that translation can be used to buttress several options that are offered in order to solve the light before the sun problem. I'm going to give you five options on how to solve that problem. Now, I'll report you decide which option you think is the best. Option number one, some say that the being on day four of the sun, moon, and stars is not the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, but the appearance of the heavenly bodies. Light's already made, then there's some kind of a haze on the earth, a cloud cover, then the cloud cover breaks forth, and boom, the heavenly bodies appear to people on earth. Here's option number two. The creation of the sun, moon, and stars is a gathering together of luminous matter that was made on day one. John Gill has that as the solution to the problem. We go now to the third possible solution. The creation of the sun, moon, and stars was begun on day one. So when God said, "Let there be light," he started the creation of the sun, moon, and the stars, and that creation was not complete until day four. I got this from a guy named Stuart off of Blue Letter Bible. I really don't think that's a good answer. He doesn't either, actually. He indicates that there's no indication in Genesis of a creation process that overlapped the days. So I think that's a weak solution. Let's go to option number four. The light on day one was different than the light of the sun, stars, and moon on day four. This is the famous Dr. Whitcomb's answer. That means that the light on day one did not come from a material heavenly body. And if you think that's strange, Stuart points out that modern science says light can come from empty space, such as black holes. So it's not crazy to say that light's emanating out of nothing if light can come out of black holes. That's option number four. Now here's option number five. The creation of heavens and earth on day one, when God created the heavens and earth, that included the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. You can say that two ways. The heavens includes the sun, moon, and stars, and God created the heavens on day one. So sun, moon, and stars are already created by the time you get to day four. Or you can say heavens and earth is just a phrase that means everything, the whole universe. Well, if you take it that way, that also includes sun, moon, and stars. If you take heavens literally, it's sun, moon, and stars. If you take heavens and earth as a idiom for the whole universe, that includes the sun, moon, and stars. So the stars, sun, moon, and stars are already created by the time you get to day four. So then the problem is, well, then what happens on day four? Well, you've got two options there. I've already mentioned one of them already. The sun, moon, and stars just appeared by the removal of a cloud cover. Or you can say that the sun, moon, and stars were separated to do their functions. Now, this is the solution of John H. Salehammer. Let me read what he says. In verse 14, God does not say, "Let there be lights," to separate as if there were no lights before this command, and afterward the lights were created. Rather, the Hebrew text reads, "And God said, let the lights in the expanse of the sky separate." In other words, God's command assumes the lights were already in the expanse, then in response to his command, they were given a purpose, to separate the day from the night and to mark seasons and days and years. It suggests that the author did not understand his account of the fourth day as the creation of lights, but on the contrary, the narrative assumes that the heavenly lights had already been created in the beginning. Now, my humble opinion, that's the best solution of them all right there. It depends on a certain translation of the Hebrew, which, of course, I'm not competent to deal with, but it sounds good on the surface, at least. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here have a similar idea. They say that the sun, moon, and stars were, quote, "not created, indeed, for it is a different word that is here used." Now, I think they're referring to the bara asa distinction. Bara means create, and asa means made, but I don't think that distinction holds water, in my humble opinion. I'm not an expert on it, but I don't think that distinction really makes any difference. But let's read on. "Not created, but constituted." These sun, moon, and stars were not created, but constituted, appointed to the important and necessary office of serving as luminaries to the world and regulating by their emotions and their influence the progress and divisions of time. So that seems to be a pretty good solution to the problem. The sun and moon and stars were appointed to separate the seasons and the festivals and so forth. On day four, on day one, they were actually created. Now, in verse 14, we read that the sun, moon, and stars will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. Now, anybody that knows the ancient world, they were constantly looking up at the stars. They were stargazers. In fact, they used the stars and the moon and the sun, astronomical heavenly beings, heavenly bodies, so that they could regulate their agriculture and also their festivals. And that's why the Holman Christian Study Bible here says, translates it as festivals. Another translation, I think, says customs. I don't have it in front of me, but it's the idea is you regulate what you're doing by the sun, moon, and stars. It's absolutely necessary for ancient world to survive. They couldn't survive without those stars to tell them when and where, when to plant, when to do this and when to do that. I said customs. It's not customs that the word is used for festivals. It's seasons. The NIV has seasons to show, and that shows more clearly that in the ancient world, the people could not do agriculture without the heavenly bodies to assist them. Now, the sun had dominion over the day, Moses says in verse 16. That's dominion over the day, but not over men. Idolaters worshiped the sun, and the sun had idolatry over men, especially in Egypt. Boy, they loved to worship the sun down there. And ditto for the moon during the night. The moon god, like in Haran in Syria, where Abraham took out from to go to the promised land, they worshiped the moon. And so those people had the sun and the moon had dominion over them. But no, the sun does not have dominion over people. The sun has dominion over the day. The lights were to be appreciated, not feared, as the NIV Study Bible says. Now in verse 18, the sun and the moon are said to separate the light from the darkness. What that means that the sun shines in the day and the moon shines at night, separate day and night. The sun shines on one side of the planet for about half of a 24-hour day, and then the other side of the planet gets the sun, while the first side of the planet gets the moon. So here's a summary of the fourth day. Verse 19, this is the fourth day of creation. The sun, moon, and stars were created. That's easy enough. We go now to Genesis 1, verses 20 through 23. Then God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God blessed them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day. Now, on the fifth day, we got water creatures and air creatures created, all after their kinds. Now, kinds is a special word. It means after their category that can't be evolved from. That's what that means. You got a whale. You might have a white whale, a big whale, a small whale, but by golly, it's still a whale. You might have a bird, you got a big bird with large wings, different colored birds, different shaped heads, different lengths of beaks, but by golly, they're still birds. And there's never been found a missing link, a fossil that shows some kind of animal morphing into another animal. And this is something the average person can understand. You kind of know what a cat is. You can look at a bobcat, you can look at a lion, you can look at a tiger. I mean, those animals are extremely different, but they're still cats. You can look at them and say, that's a cat. And kind, of course, does not match up with our term species. Those are man-made terms to try to categorize animals. Now, the large sea creatures that were created here on day five, that could include anything this big that swims in the sea. The NIV has great creatures of the sea. Here's what Adam Clark says. Though this is generally understood by the different versions as signifying whales, no, it's not just whales, yet the original must be understood rather as a general than a particular term comprising all the great aquatic animals, such as the various species of whales, the porpoise, the dolphin, the monoceros or narwhal, and the shark. Now, I have no idea what a monoceros or a narwhal is, but I'm sure they're included in that term, great creatures, large sea creatures. Now, every winged bird is created on day five also, but that Hebrew term includes anything that flies, which is insects too, is in addition to birds, so the English translation is a little bit confusing here, according to the NIV Study Bible and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. All right, so we got the sea populated now. We got the air populated. That still leaves the land, which is not populated. That's going to be taken care of on day six. So the summary of creative activity on day five, water creatures and air creatures are created. So we now go to day six. Genesis 1, verses 24 through 25. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds." That's the earth. Now, we've already had the sea, and we've had the sky. What's left? The earth. And the earth produces living creatures according to their kinds again. They don't morph. They don't evolve from one kind to another. Livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds. Livestock refers to tame cattle. Wildlife refers to wild animals that aren't tame, and creatures that crawl will include snakes and insects, which I guess you don't really usually include them as wild animals, I guess, although they are wild. But since they crawl, it's a special kind of land animal. So anyway, the basic point is that everything that lives on the land was created there on day 5. And at the end of day 5, in verse 25, God saw that it was good, even when he created those nasty snakes. Well, when we look at a snake, and when we look at any animal today, like a fire ant, this is after sin has cursed the earth. So, I mean, we've got to remember that. I just saw a roach the other night, about an inch and a half long, jet black, chewing on a crumb on the floor, and I tried to kill it, and it got away from me. That was not good, folks. But again, I'm looking at nature post-fall. We're now pre-fall. Nature is good. Everything's good. Only one day it was not said that it was good, day 2 for some reason, but every other day was good, and day 6. At the end of day 6, it's going to be very good. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, this is the crown of creation. This is on day 6. We're populating the earth. We've got the animals on the earth. And now we've got to put the human animal on the earth, if you will, except he's a special kind of animal because he's going to have a soul. He's also going to be made in God's image. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." That's referring to that which was created on day 5, the sea creatures and the air creatures, and also that which was created earlier on day 6, the livestock and all the land animals. Now, you notice the pronouns. God said, "Let us," capital U in my translation, Holman Christian Study Bible, "let us," capital U, "make man in our," capital O, "image, according to our," capital O, "likeness." God here is speaking as a king, as the NIV Study Bible says, like the royal we. "We shall make a decree," when it's only one king doing it. That could be. Some people say that the us is referring to the Trinity. Well, it's easy to prove the Trinity without going to plural pronouns referring to a singular God. But I just point that out. I prefer to take it as the royal we. Now notice that man is made in God's image. Now image is the same thing as likeness, as the NIV Study Bible points out. Let's look at some other scriptures where the idea of the image of God or the likeness of God is stated. Genesis 5:1, "These are the family records of the descendants of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image." You don't kill an image bearer of God without suffering a drastic consequence. So the image of God is extremely important. That was the Old Testament scriptures. Let's look at the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:7, "A man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory." He's the image of God. Colossians 3:10, "You put on the new self, you are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator." James 3:9, "We praise our Lord and Father with it with the tongue, and we curse men who were made in God's likeness with it." We should never curse a human being, as nasty as he might be, because that human being, as nasty as he is still made in the image of God, just like we're not supposed to kill people because they're made in the image of God. So what are the implications of man being made in the image of God? Well, for mankind in particular, for mankind in general, it shows that every human being is worthy of honor and respect. It also shows that capital punishment is justified for the crime of murder. Genesis 9:6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed by man, for God made man in his image." You don't kill somebody carrying the image of God and not suffer punishment for it. It also shows that man should not be cursed. James 3:9, I just read this verse. "We praise our God and Father with our tongue, and we curse men who are made in God's likeness with it." And James is speaking that verse in a no-no tone of voice. Don't do that. He's saying, what in the world are you doing cursing men? That's for people in general made in the image of God. How about for Christians? Ephesians 4:24, "Put on the new self. you have put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness, to God's image and righteousness and purity of the truth. So we share in God's righteousness. Christians do. And we share in purity of the truth. How about knowledge? We share in God's knowledge because we are created in His image. Colossians 3:10. You have put on the new self, talking about Christians. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. So we share in God's knowledge according to the image of God. Like Christ, we have the image of Christ. Romans 8:29, for those He foreknew, this is obviously talking about Christians, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We're going to be like Jesus somehow, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. Well, if you look in a mirror, you see a likeness. It doesn't mean you are Jesus, but you look like Jesus. It doesn't mean you are God, but you look like God. You share in some of His great characteristics. And that makes sense because He's the Creator God. He creates. Naturally, He's going to put some of Himself in us, just like when we create our kids, they share some of our genetic characteristics. Let's read 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him. In other words, in His likeness or in His image, because we will see Him as He is. So we are like Jesus. We're not Jesus, but we're like Him. And that is extremely important to remember when we look at our sinful selves and say, oh, we're so miserable, we're so lousy. No, you're the child of God. You're an adopted brother of Jesus. You're the Son of God. You got the right to walk into the throne room of your Father based upon the shed blood of Jesus and so forth. No. And you're made in His image. And this is for Christians now. We share in the image of God more than the non-Christians does. Now, what the image of God is not, it's not intellect. As John Gill says, angels and the devil are superior in intellect to us, and yet we're said to be made in the image of God. Angels are not, the devil's not. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't share some of God's intellect. You know, mankind is rational, and there's some mankind that are extremely smart. Of course, compared to God's intellect, they're doomkoffs. But compared to you and me, they're pretty smart. So that's part of God's image, I would say. But it's not totally that. It's definitely not physical body, because God's a spirit. We can't say we share God's image because we have a body. All right, this creature, this land creature who is sharing God's image is said to rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and everything else that's on the earth. He's taking dominion over the earth. Now, notice that rule, the idea of man ruling the creatures on the earth is in other places. In Psalm 8:5-8, we read this. You made Him little less than God and crowned Him with glory and honor. Talking about mankind. You made Him Lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under His feet. All the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. That's dominion, folks. That's rulership. That phrase in Psalms 8 is quoted in Hebrews 2:5-9. Now, when you read this, it's sometimes hard to figure out whether it's just talking about mankind having dominion over the earth, or whether it's talking about the Son of Man, Jesus, having dominion over the earth. I think I looked at a commentary, and it says it's kind of hard to tell what the author is saying here. He might have been saying more than he intended, actually. But let me read it. For He is not subject to angels, the world to come that we are talking about. This is in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5. Verse 6. But one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? The author of Hebrews is quoting Psalms 8, and he can't remember where it came from. He's quoting from his memory. You, verse 7, you made Him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned Him with glory and honor and subjected everything under His feet. Subjected everything under His feet. There's your rulership. Man needs to rule the animals. For in subjecting everything to Him, He left nothing that is not subject to Him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to Him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace He might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of His suffering and death. And there, the idea is mankind rules the world, and Jesus, the ultimate new man, the new Adam, He rules the whole earth also. And that's the idea behind Hebrews 2. So, you see this idea of rule. Now, rule has got a bad connotation because we live in a hyper-egalitarian age. Everybody's equal. We don't have any superiority. You in America, you know, the boss is calling by his first name. There's nothing wrong with rule. It means you got to take care of. rule the fish and sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the earth. That's an environmentalist verse, folks. I say this because environmentalists always say, oh, see there, the Bible says. In fact, there was a book written by some guy back in the 1970s, and Francis Schaeffer wrote a response to it. And the environmentalist was saying Christianity has wrecked the earth because we believe in ruling the earth. That was his basic thesis. And it's ridiculous because ruling the earth means you take care of the earth. If you just let the earth go, you'll be like a California environmentalist. The leftist morons who run that state refuse to manage the forest. They let the undergrowth build up. Lightning strikes. Boom. Thing burns. Every time you turn on the news, there are these apocalyptic fires burning up California. People getting killed in their each other's arms as a house burns down over their head. Why? Because they didn't rule the forest. They didn't manage the forest. That right here in South Carolina, there we have a game management. They manage the fish. They manage the ducks. They manage the deer. If there's too many deer, they expand hunting season. If there's not enough deer, which I don't think that's ever going to happen, they tell you what you can't shoot. You can't shoot during certain times and so forth. You have to manage God's creation. Otherwise, it'll eat you up. How about the rivers in China? Oh my gosh, when those rivers flood, they just make misery over millions of people. You got to manage those things. You got to have engineers. But no, the environmentalists, they tell us that we can't rule anything. We just have to let everything be natural, be like it is when God created it, if they believe in God. Except no, the earth itself is God. And as a result, people are miserable because you have to manage the earth. You have to manage the things that have been created and put on the earth. You have to rule them. Nothing wrong with that. Now notice in verse 26 when God said, let us make man. That's Adam. Man is Adam. And Adam means man. Let's make Adam in our image. We go to verse 27. So God created man in his own image, or God created Adam in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. We've already talked about God creating man in his own image, but now it says he created them male and female. Now this is important because it shows that women are just as much, have just as much the image of God in them as male men did. I never would have thought that had been controversial, but apparently feminists think that Christians believe that females are subhuman. Because they're always saying, oh, you are patriarchal and you nasty Christians, you know, you believe in subjugating women and leaving them barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen and so forth. That's one reason why I despise feminists. They mistreat the word of God. So here the scripture clearly says is that men and women both have the image of God. Now the NIV Study Bible points out this verse is actually poetry. Notice the repetition. God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Hebrews, they didn't rhyme so much. They repeated when they did poetry. And according to the NIV Study Bible, the Old Testament is 40% poetry. That's something I didn't know. It's an interesting statistic. Now, the word created is used three times in verse 27. This emphasizes the central divine act of the sixth day, which is creation. In fact, the whole chapter is about creation. Good way to finish it off, creation. I just heard someone in my church just yesterday talk about, he says, what is the most important attribute of God? And I'm searching. I said, I don't know. I can't answer that question. He said, well, what's the first thing that's mentioned in Genesis 1 is creation. God is a creator God. That's one of his aspects, one of his characteristics, one of his attributes. He's a creator God. Why should we not imitate him? Why should we not create? Why are human beings not happy unless they're creating something, either at work or in their art or whatever it is? It's a good point. We're made in the image of God. We're made to imitate his creative ability, starting a business. Now notice that only one male and female are created at this time. Male and female, he created them. This makes this a divine object lesson for monogamous marriage. And marriage is between a man and a woman. Not between two men, not between two women, not between a man and a duck, not between a woman and a horse. You would think that would be obvious, but not in today's screwed up Antichrist culture. Now here's a scripture that is talking about this image. I've mentioned it already before. 1 Corinthians 11:7, a man in fact should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory, but woman is man's glory. And that's true because of the order of creation. But that verse should not be interpreted to say because woman is man's glory, therefore she is not made in the image of God. Only man is made in the image of God, and he reflects God's image and glory, but woman reflects man's glory, but she's not made in the image of God. That's not what that verse means to say. And the way we prove that is we look at this verse here in Genesis. It says, male and female he created. He created them male and female. He created man in his own image. He created them male and female. And by the way, that man is Adam. It could be mankind, too. So God created mankind, which would include women, because the pronouns shift from singular to plural. He created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God, and then he created them. It goes from him to them. That's because man is mankind, male and female. So then he says, so he's got to go from the singular pronoun to the plural pronoun. He created them, male and female. So we go down to verse 28, Genesis 1. God blessed them. That's Adam and Eve. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. There's that word subdue. It's like rule. You know, oh, you're going to exploit the earth. Rule the fish of the sea. There's that word rule again. The birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. This is somewhat repetitious of what we just talked about. Verse 26, I mentioned that verse. They will rule the fish of the sea. It's also mentioned again in Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. That's the idea of ruling, working the garden, watching over it. That's ruling it. That means taking care of it, managing it. And Psalm 8:6-8, you made him, man, Lord, over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals in the wild, the birds of the sky, and the fish of the sea that pass through the currents of the seas. They're all under man's control and management and responsibility. Now, the ruling, of course, is to be done for the benefit of the ruled. As I said earlier, people hate that word rule. Oh, the husband's supposed to rule over his wife, as the King James has it. Oh, he's supposed to whip her, keep her barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. Then NIV Study Bible says, man is not to improperly exploit, waste, or despoil creatures of the natural environment. Of course not. Rather, man should care for them and use them in the service of God and man. Despite what anti-Christian environmentalists like to say about Christians, we're supposed to take care of this earth, not to pollute it. We go down to verses 29 and 30 of Genesis 1. God also said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. In other words, everybody's going to be eating vegetation. Humans as well as animals, as well as birds, and everybody. Everything having the breath of life in it is going to be eating vegetation. The vegetation was created whoof, all of a sudden, but the animals had to be fruitful and multiply. It took them a while to propagate. While they propagated, they ate the green plants for food because that was already created all over the place. There was vegetation everywhere. Now, the NIV Study Bible says that it seems that people and animals were vegetarians at the first. It certainly does. Now, it doesn't say it explicitly that they were to only eat vegetation, but it sure sounds like it. I mean, it could have been, the verse could have just been silent about animals that were given as food, but it just seems strange. You would have thought they would have been mentioned if God had given animals to people for food. Now, this figures in the old earth, young earth controversy because old earth people say that there was death millions of years before Adam was created and there was death, animals eating animals. Well, they have to assume that animals are eating animals in verse Genesis 1, 29 through 30, and it doesn't sound like it. Doesn't sound like it to me. This is one more example of why young earth creationist view of the scripture is much stronger on their side. They're eating animals. They're not eating animals. They're eating vegetables. And that's because there was no animal death until after Adam sinned, which has not happened yet. In fact, when you see humans eating animals, it's not until Noah, Genesis 9:3, every living creature will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I've given you everything. In other words, I gave you the green plants before in Genesis 1, 29 through 30, but I didn't give you animals. But now in Genesis 9:3, I'm giving you every living creature as food for you. I think that's pretty strong. I say it's pretty strong, but actually John Gill holds the opposing opinion. He thinks that animals could be eaten at this time. He says this, quote, here is no prohibition here in Genesis 1, verses 29 through 31. Here is no prohibition, 29 through 30, I'm sorry. Here is no prohibition of eating flesh, nor is it said that this only should be from meat, which is before mentioned. And by the early employment of some in keeping sheep, and by the sacrifice of creatures immediately after the fall, part of which used to be eaten by the offerors, and by the distinction of clean and unclean creatures before the flood, it looks probable that flesh might be eaten. Well, that's very clever. You got sacrifice for animals, but that's after the fall. Before the fall, it seems to me they ate just vegetables. Adam Clark disagrees with Gill. He says this, "It seems from this, says an eminent philosopher, that man was originally intended to live upon vegetables only. It may also be inferred from this passage that no animal whatever was originally designed to prey on others, for nothing is here said to be given to any beast of the earth besides green herbs." He's quoting a Dr. Priestley there, Adam Clark is. So you see there's a difference of opinion. The old earthers say, well, Gill was not an old earther, but he says that, as far as I know, but he says that it could, this verse does not preclude animals being eaten, these verses, Genesis 1:29-30. Whereas other people, such as Adam Clark, say, well, yes, it does preclude animals being eaten. In my opinion, it sounds like animals are not being eaten here. Otherwise, God would have said it. It's an argument from silence, but the silence is pretty loud. It would be a logical thing to say, I'm giving you all the plants and I'm giving you all the animals to eat, but he didn't do it. We go now, well, let's look at, well, here's what John Gill says, why that possibly that animals were not eaten was because they hadn't had time to multiply and fill the earth yet. Animals and sea creatures had to multiply. The plants were just, boom, just created, apparently. Now notice, God says, I have given you every tree to eat whose food fruit contains seed. I've given you every tree. This food will be for you, every tree. What about the tree of knowledge and good and evil? Well, that's the obvious exception. The exception was not mentioned. And that's something in theology you need to realize, that a lot of times general statements are made and the exception is not mentioned. For example, Jesus said, you divorce somebody, you marry somebody, you commit adultery. He didn't mention the exception in one gospel. Another gospel he did in Matthew. But sometimes he says things are said without the exception being mentioned. And here's an obvious exception. Tree of knowledge of good and evil was not mentioned. They weren't supposed to eat that one. Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning the sixth day. Now, very is the first time, is for the first time used here with good to describe the creation. Five of the first 6 days are said to be, or excuse me, four of the previous 5 days are said to be good. One day is omitted. But after the sixth day, it was very good, as the commentators love to point out. When man was created, it was the climax of God's creation. So now it's very good. Man had the image of God. Those plants and animals did not. Now, it's good to remember that when we see the effects of sin on God's creation, we see the earthquakes, the droughts, the hurricanes, the tsunamis, the fire ants, the roaches, the nasty stuff, the rats. It wasn't that way when it was created. And one day, when futility is lifted from the earth and the earth is redeemed from its bondage to decay, it's going to be really nice. Evening and came morning the sixth day. And of course, usually you consider a 24-hour day as something that has an evening and morning, not a long age. That's another argument the 6 day creation is like to use. Evening is mentioned before morning. Why? Because there was darkness before light. Because that's a speculation as to why evening comes before morning, because light came after the darkness of the world when the light was created, however it was created. This might have been the reason Jews reckon the day as starting with evening. They put the darkness first, just as at the creation. That's kind of an interesting idea. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished the first 6 days of creation. We're going to go now to Genesis 2. We're going to continue with a recapitulation of the creation week, part of it. Hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.